Okay, open up to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to kind of transition from last week's sermon into this week. Remember, we're just going through an overview of the Gospels. But a gospel means good news, and it's the good news about Jesus providing salvation for mankind. So the Gospels are a summary of the life of Christ. The incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, the birth, the life, the teachings, the works of Jesus, his performing miracles, his death and resurrection, and then he promised he would return. And so I want us to really focus on Jesus' teachings. We're going to see why this is really important that we focus on Jesus' teachings. So I'm going to just remind you where we finished off last week. So look at Matthew 7. This is the main portion of the passage I preached on last Sunday. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Jesus preaches probably his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And when he at the end of that, at the close of that, he says this: "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Okay? Jesus is saying here that your eternal destiny, not just the trials of this life, your eternal destiny will stand or fall based on whether or not you accept and act upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's how important it is that we study what Jesus taught. I mean, you know, if somebody gives you have some money to invest, somebody gives you advice on investing, and you don't take that advice, you might not prosper because of it. You might even lose money because you didn't take their advice. But it's not like your eternal destiny is at stake. Some of you out there are as old as me or older, and you remember the old, was it E.F. Hutton commercials? They say, they'd be talking in a crowded restaurant, all these guys in suits, and then one guy said, "Well, E.F. Hutton says," and then everybody stops and listens. So it's like when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. I don't know if E.F. Hutton's still around. He probably went bankrupt a long time ago, but that's beside the point. The fact of the matter is, when the carpenter of Nazareth talks, everybody should listen. You think, what, a carpenter? A carpenter talk? Yeah, a carpenter changed the world. There were powerful men. There was the high priest. There was King Herod. There was Pontius Pilate. There was the Roman emperor. You had military conquerors. And who changed the history of mankind? A carpenter from Nazareth. The most disrespected town in the most disrespected region of Israel. And the guy is just a carpenter? No, Josh McDowell said he's more than a carpenter. He's God become a man. And when he speaks, we had better listen. I'm not just saying, you know, when Jesus speaks, his followers should listen. No, I'm saying when Jesus speaks, everybody should listen. You know, I showed my students in class the other day where Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Is that true for all people? And I actually had one student who said, "Well, only if they believe it." And I said, "No, it doesn't matter if you believe the truth or not. The truth is still the truth, whether you believe it or not. And Jesus is the only way to be saved. I don't care if you're a Buddhist. Jesus is still the only way to be saved." And so when Jesus talks, everybody should listen. Jesus says our eternal destiny is based upon, is that our eternal destiny is at stake, and that's the importance of Jesus's teachings. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So what did Jesus come around teaching? Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. It says, now after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That sums up Jesus' teaching. Jesus came around proclaiming the good news, the gospel. And if you had to sum up his teachings in one phrase, it was the kingdom of God. By the way, the world's leading New Testament scholars, many of whom are not true believers, but the guys who make their living studying the scriptures, they pretty much all agree that you could sum up Jesus' teachings in that phrase, the kingdom of God. Problem is, a lot of those scholars don't even understand what the kingdom of God is all about. Okay? And so what we want to talk about is the themes of Jesus' teachings. Well, the main theme is the kingdom of God, but that unravels into other themes. And so I think we can even go a step further and say that there's six main themes to Jesus' teachings. Jesus taught the kingdom of God. He taught that he is God, he is Savior, he is Messiah, he will return, and he taught true spirituality, how we, as his people, can live our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's just what we studied. When we studied Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about true spirituality, how we can experience kingdom living right here and now. By turning the other cheek, by loving people from the heart, okay? Obeying the Lord from the heart, acknowledging that we're sinners, we're poor in spirit, and humbly coming to God for salvation and allowing him to work through us. So I want to take a look at these points, and I'm just going to give you a little overview of the kingdom of God, and then we'll try to see if we can get into where Jesus stated time and time again he claimed to be the God of the Bible. He claimed to be Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who created the heavens and the earth. So Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Before you try to answer the question, what is the kingdom of God? We know God is the infinite, all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing creator of everything else that exists. So we know what God is. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Don't make it more complex than it is. The kingdom of God, a kingdom means the domain of a king. That's all it means. Kingdom means the sphere in which a king rules over. So the kingdom of God is God's domain, the sphere in which God rules. Okay? So the kingdom of God is, you could define it as this, wherever God rules. Okay? Now, let's turn back to Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus is giving us the pattern for prayer. We commonly call this the Our Father, the first two words there in the English translation. But he says, Our Father, in this manner therefore pray. This is Matthew 6, 9 and 10. In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? You see that emphasis of God's kingdom there in Jesus' teachings, even in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is already on earth and he wants us to pray that God's kingdom would come to earth. Okay? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me ask you this. Jesus has died for our sins and rose from the dead. Some people act like the kingdom of God has come in its fullest sense already. Let me ask you this. Is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven right now? No. See, this country alone, we're slaughtering over 1 million babies before they see the light of day each year. Now we're cramming gay marriage down people's throats. In big events, they're doing gay marriages where people are watching the events for other reasons, whether it's the Grammys or whatever, and they're just trying to force this down people's throats. Force this immorality. God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at all the wars and the rumors of wars. But Jesus wants us to pray that his kingdom would come to earth and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wants us to pray that God's rule would come to earth. So you see Jesus' emphasis on God's kingdom. Look at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6, still in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first. The first thing we ought to seek is God's rule. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So what he's basically saying is, you can seek God's rule in your own life, and then God promises to take care of your needs if you just put him first and trust him. Doesn't mean God's promising you health, wealth, and prosperity, but God is promising if you trust in him, he'll take care of your needs. But if you trust in him, you've got to place his kingdom first. Now, we don't have time to look at it. I'll just try to give you a quick overview. But in Matthew 13, you have the kingdom parables, where Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like, and then he gives a parable, which is a true-to-life story that teaches a spiritual truth. Usually they're about fishermen, or they're about farmers, because most of the people he was preaching to were fishermen or farmers. And so he taught them about the kingdom of God that way in these basic stories. He talked about the parable of the sower, that some people will hear the word of the kingdom, his teachings, and some are going to not even understand because Satan will blind them. Others will accept it with joy, but then the worries of life or tribulation will cause them to fall away. And they won't really be true believers, genuine believers. They have superficial faith. And others will accept the word of the kingdom, and God will bear fruit in their lives. They'll be true believers, and God will work through them. He talked about the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, where both of them teach the kingdom of God will start real small and then grow to fill the earth. Jesus doesn't get a lot of credit for that prediction there. He's using the kingdom of God. It's almost synonymous for the church, because God's supposed to rule in his church. And he's saying the kingdom of God starts small. It started with just Jesus and 12 guys. It's going to start small, but then it's going to grow until it fills the whole earth. It's going to be the biggest plant in the garden. Christianity is the biggest religion on the face of the earth right now. It's going to grow to fill the earth like a little bit of leaven leavens the whole dough. It fills the earth. So Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God there, in the sense where Jesus is reigning in the hearts of believers, and his church will grow. He talks about the parable of hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, where basically what he's teaching there is that the kingdom of God is worth more than everything that you have. Okay? If you have to give up everything to find Christ, it's worth it. He talks about the parable of the net of fish and the wheat and the tares, where he says that, look, the non-believers are going to grow side by side. They're going to dwell side by side with the believers until the end of times. And then Jesus will dispense his angels to separate believers from non-believers, and the non-believers will be judged. So you see here that the importance of the kingdom of God that Jesus is teaching on here. And so the kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. And so is the kingdom of God here now? And the answer is yes and no. The kingdom of God is here now. The present stage of the kingdom of God is a spiritual stage. Jesus reigns in the hearts of believers right now. So when you live in accordance with Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, and you experience true spirituality, spirit-led living, spirit-filled living, when you live for God's kingdom, not your own, you are manifesting and displaying the kingdom of God in your life. The present spiritual stage of God's kingdom is that Jesus now rules in the hearts of believers. So in that sense, the kingdom of God is already here. But still, God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven, except in the hearts of true believers. So we still await a future physical stage of God's kingdom. Okay? Paul talks about, by the way, the present spiritual stage as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. In Romans 14:17, Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." See what he's saying? The kingdom of God in its present spiritual stage doesn't consist in what you eat, what you take into your body, or what you drink. All the Old Testament prohibitions on certain foods and this and that, these laws, Paul is saying, look, the kingdom of God isn't your diet. It's not what you put into your body. It's what comes out from the heart. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says, against such things there is no law. That's kingdom living. Okay? And by the way, fruit of the Spirit is not like spiritual gifts where you might say, well, I have this gift, but I don't have those other gifts. Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as He wills, but with the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit wants to bear all that fruit in your life. So you're not just, well, I don't want patience or self-control, but I've got love and joy. No. God wants to see all the fruit of the Spirit born in your life. So if you're not patient and you lack self-control, you're sinning. And if you really belong to the Lord, the Lord's going to take you in the woodshed. Okay? But that's the present spiritual stage of God's kingdom. It's in believers' hearts. But the future physical stage is when Jesus returns and literally reigns upon the earth. Okay? Look at Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15. You see, the teachings in the New Testament after the Gospels, what it basically is, Jesus came on the scene and explained what the Old Testament really meant. You know, the Old Testament is a big book. You know, 39 books, and it can be really, really confusing. Okay? Well, guess what? Jesus told us, he simplified it. Jesus told us, hey, Moses wrote about me. Jesus told the Pharisees, I'm glad that you guys diligently search the Scriptures, but your problem is you think that by knowing the Scriptures you have eternal life, but instead the Scriptures speak of me, and in me you have eternal life. Okay? So basically, everybody out there, you might think, well, the Bible's a big book, and I can't understand it, blah, 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 blah. Let me tell you something. I'm going to give you a cliff notes on the Bible. You can sum up the entire Bible in one word, Jesus. The Old Testament said He's coming. Like the Disney song, Someday My Prince Will Come. Deep within our hearts, we all have to see, as C.S. Lewis used to say, the fairy tale, God's creator, we're created in His image, we're creative, we do some creative writing, we write fairy tales, and deep within our hearts, we want that fairy tale to be true. That someday, you know, there's a a beautiful princess that gets tormented by a vicious monster or a dragon, but she knows that someday her prince will come and slay the dragon and rescue her, and she'll live happily ever after. Someday our prince will come. But the Old Testament pointed forward, someday he's going to come. This could be mockers. This could be the enemies of the Jews persecuting and enslaving them, talking trash and saying that their gods are bigger than the God of Israel. But the Old Testament says, someday he will come. He will come. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, and people, you know, Isaiah said he's not even going to be that, he's not going to be majestic in appearance. You're not going to think this is royalty. You're going to think, no, he's just a regular guy. Well, this regular guy, the so-called regular guy, all the powers of the world and all the demonic spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places went to war with him. And he conquered the grave. In the Old Testament, you can sum it up in one word, Jesus. Point forward to Jesus. Gospel says Jesus. This is what he was like when he was on earth, what he did, what he taught, how he died for our sins, how he rose from the dead, and he'll return. And then the history of his followers in the book of Acts, that first generation, and the rest are letters, just expounding upon Jesus' teachings and Jesus' salvation for us. And so we look at Revelation 11:15, though it sounds so different, but John is just telling us what he learned from his encounter with the Lord Jesus, not just during Jesus' life, but even visions that Jesus gave him later on. In Revelation 11:15, he says, then the seventh angel sounded. So the final angel is going to sound his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. What that's talking about is the future stage of the kingdom of God when Jesus of Nazareth returns to the planet Earth. Right now he's seated at the Father's right hand. The day will come when he will take his stand upon the earth. We're given a lot of details about that. We're told he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. We're told in Matthew 19:28, the 12 apostles, Jesus promised them they will sit on 12 thrones and judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. Told in the book of Ezekiel that David's going to be the king in Jerusalem while Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem over the entire world for 1,000 years. Okay? The kingdom of God will come to earth. We're told in Zechariah 9, 9, and 10, it's a prediction that Jesus will come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which he already did, but the second half is yet to be fulfilled. Well, he will reign on the throne of David over the whole earth. He'll reign on the throne of David, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. That is yet to be fulfilled. We're supposed to cry out to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We still wait for that day, brothers and sisters. We're still waiting for that day. When I see godless, anti-Christian males and females with political power getting on television and promoting the antithesis of what Jesus taught, then I know the kingdom of God has not yet come to earth in its fullest sense. But just like the Old Testament saints heard, so too we need to hear. He will come. He will come. And he's going to take his stand upon the earth. And he's going to make things right. You know, I remember a Barry Maguire song, a little gruesome in one area, and I apologize for that ahead of time. But I remember Barry Maguire song, I think I'm getting the words right. He was the guy, he did evil destruction even before he was a Christian. Then he had a radical conversion to Christ. The old dude's still alive, still singing praise songs to Jesus. But he said this, and it's kind of gruesome. You don't want to listen. You know, you can hold your ears, but he says, the world's gone insane. People blowing out their brains, jumping off the bridges and crying because they can't take it. But then he sings, there is a peace. A Prince of Peace, and he will ease your troubled mind. He came unashamed to die for you and me. And so now we come to Him on bended knee. Things are messed up. I don't know if you watch the news. If you don't, God bless you, because God bless you. But if you do watch the news, and let me tell you, if you watch the news, it's evil light. You can quote me on that. And I don't even care. I don't even care if it's the Democrat side, CNN and MSNBC, or the Republican side, Fox News Network. It's evil light. Okay? You actually got to go on the internet, and there's a lot of bogus stuff on the internet, but there's some guys really telling the truth on the internet. And it's way worse than the television media. But if you just accept what the television media tells you, it's pretty bad. The kingdom of God is yet to come to earth in its fullest sense, but the Lord Jesus, He will come. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks when we get to Matthew 24. He even gives us signs that precede His coming. And if you do some digging, it looks like those signs are coming down in our midst. I'm not going to say dogmatically. You know, I'll preach John 3:16 dogmatically. But since Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour of His return, I can't say dogmatically when Jesus is going to return. But right now we got leaders in this nation and other nations that want to meet with Israel, with the leaders of Israel, this coming April. And there's a lot of chatter that that people are talking to the Jews, if you give in and give up enough land and this and that, we're going to try to get you permission to rebuild the temple. Now, we know the Bible says that in the last days there will be a 7-year peace treaty signed by the Antichrist and many nations, and that the Jews will then rebuild their temple and start offering animal sacrifices. Halfway through the 7 years is when the Antichrist will go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God, and institute the mark of the beast. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As your pastor, do I know for sure that that's what's going to come down just this April? Or maybe 100 years from now? No, I don't know for sure. But as your pastor, I will forewarn you. Remember, Jesus made the end time prophecy so vague that every generation in church history thought that Jesus could return in their lifetime. But He makes them so specific that that last generation will know for sure. Yet the scary thing is, He doesn't tell us to head for the hills until halfway through the tribulation period. So, but I tell you, if they sign a 7-year peace treaty, and there's a guy with a lot of charisma that people are all just coming this close to worshiping already, and then the Jews start rebuilding the temple, I'm going to start wearing out my knees on the floor. Okay? I should be doing that already. But the fact of the matter is, our King will return, and He will make things right. You know, there's the Grammys. I read a little bit about it. It sounded like Sodom and Gomorrah. There are last day mockers mocking the return of Christ and stuff like that. There are people promoting all sorts of godlessness and wickedness and iniquity. Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And we're living in those days. The kingdom of God has not come to earth in its fullest sense, but that will happen when the Lord Jesus returns to earth. So the kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. The present spiritual stage of God's kingdom is right here, right now, in the hearts of believers. We have the opportunity and the privilege of kingdom living right here and now. Okay? Do you know Phil Fernandez is dead? Do you know Kenny Storm is dead? Okay? The old Kenny Storm died. When he trusted in Jesus for salvation, the old Kenny Storm is dead. When I trusted in Jesus for salvation, the old Phil Fernandez is dead. And now I'm a new creation in Christ. So I got to stop imitating the dead Phil Fernandez, who no longer exists. I'm a new creation in Christ. And when I tap into the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and I allow Him to bear His fruit in my life, that's kingdom living. But see, Jesus doesn't want to just change the Phil Fernandezes of this world and the Kenny Storms of this world. He doesn't want to just change our lives. Jesus wants to change this whole creation. Take away everything that was caused by the fall of mankind in the garden. And we're going to see that in the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then after that, after Satan's final revolt, Jesus is going to reign over the whole universe forever and ever. And his people will be at his side. So that's the kingdom of God. Now, true spirituality, number five on your list, we talked about that for 6 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, okay, so the kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. And then true spirituality talks about the present spiritual stage of God's kingdom, God reigning, Jesus reigning in the hearts of believers. And that's true spirituality. In a few weeks, we'll talk about the future physical stage when Jesus returns to the planet Earth and will literally reign over the Earth for 1,000 years. Okay? So we'll talk about his teaching, he will return. We already talked about true spirituality. Now we've talked about the kingdom of God, what that means. And now we're going to get into different things that Jesus emphasized. And the one I want to talk about today, and we've talked about this numerous times throughout my 26 years as pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship, is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth taught that he is God. Okay? Let me tell you, you know, one of the big problems we have is we diminish Jesus' uniqueness by putting him in the wrong category. We put him in the wrong list. We always take Jesus and we put him in a category with, like, Mahatma Gandhi, Muhammad, Abraham, Moses, Confucius, okay? Guys that everybody would say, yeah, the guy was a good, well, except for Muhammad. Most of those guys, people would say, well, the guy was a good neighbor, a really, you know, good guy, and this and that. So we put him in a category with the founders of other religions. And we say, yeah, Jesus looks kind of like just like one of them. And we ignore the fact he's the only one that is still alive. He's the only one that rose from the dead, I should say. And we ignore stuff like that, but we put him in the wrong category, okay? Jesus actually doesn't belong in that list at all. Because those guys, none of those guys claim to be uniquely God. Okay? If you put him in the category of the people who claim to be uniquely God, to be God in a way that nobody else is, and that you should worship him, you're talking about Charles Manson. You're talking about David Koresh, Jim Jones, Adolf Hitler. A lot of people don't even realize that third grade in schools in Nazi Germany, students had to call Hitler the Messiah and God and Savior. So you put Jesus in that list, and it's like, well, he doesn't belong on that list. He sticks out like a sore thumb. Yeah, but those are all the guys who claim to be God throughout history. They all prove themselves to be insane or demonic. Only one guy claimed to be God, and after we look at his life and his teachings and his impact on mankind, we say, you know what? He lived up to his claim. Is anybody saying that about Charles Manson? If they are, let me know, because I don't want anything to do with that guy. But we've got to, you know, so in other words, what we do is we pretend Jesus didn't claim to be God, and we just say he was a great moral teacher. Okay? I tell my students at Cross Point Academy, well, I can say it to you. If you say, oh, how do you like your pastor? Oh, he's a really nice guy, really good guy. He only has one problem. He constantly claims to be God. That wouldn't make sense. If I constantly claim to be God and I wasn't God, then I'm a charlatan. I'm a false teacher. I'm a deceiver. Okay? Jesus claimed to be God on numerous occasions. He didn't give us, as C.S. Lewis said, he didn't give us the option to believe that he was just merely a good man. Merely a good man doesn't claim to be God. When Jesus claimed to be God, either he's insane, he's a liar, or he's God. Now, let me just say this right here and now. There's not a whole lot of people arguing that Jesus is insane, and there's not a whole lot of people arguing that Jesus was a liar. He ran out of options. The only one left is that Jesus is who he claimed. See, Jesus was a guy that came to earth, claimed to be God, And they gave some pretty good evidence that he's got. He performed miracles. He fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, the predictions of the coming Messiah, and then he bodily rose from the dead. If you need more evidence than that, I can't help you. Okay? See, you know, I was just yesterday I got a question at the camp. What if somebody believes in a personal God but doesn't believe in Jesus? So I said, well, wait. So if you believe that there's a God that is a rational God and he created us in his image so that we reason, do you think it's possible he might have wanted to communicate to us? Because I think that's very real. Why would he create us with the ability to reason and to think and to communicate unless he wanted to communicate with us? And then the second question I would ask, as you look on the pages of human history, does anything stick out at you where God might have caught our attention? I think Jesus of Nazareth caught people's attention enough for us to change the calendar, to approximate when he was born and change the calendar. God communicated to it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. And so what I want to do, just turn to the second page. I want us to just look at a few of these. This is mainly review for us in this church. There's probably a lot of churches that don't spend a lot of time teaching their people that Jesus is God. Probably a lot of evangelical, Bible-believing churches that don't spend a lot of time reminding their people that Jesus is God. Do you know what? Jesus said if you don't believe that he is God, you're going to die in your sins. Can you imagine that? A lot of American evangelical Bible-believing churches, and there might be people who think they've been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years, and they've never even been told that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, and you're supposed to worship him. And if you don't acknowledge him as God, you're still hellbound. Okay? And you might say, well, I don't like that teaching. Well, that's not Phil Fernandez's teaching. That's Jesus' teaching. Okay? And I have one that I don't have listed down here. Mark 2, 5-7. The first thing you got to do to understand Jesus' claims to be God, to understand how powerful and how clear they were, you got to put everything back in the first century A.D. Jewish context. And when you do, he says things that if you were to say them today, it might not raise a lot of eyebrows, although there's a lot of things Jesus said that would raise a lot of eyebrows. We'll talk about that. But there's some things that it's just like to the Orthodox Jews in the first century A.D. immediately are thinking, wow, this guy thinks he's Yahweh. In fact, you know, all the times that people say, well, if Jesus is God, why isn't he called God more times in the New Testament? Well, number one, if he's called God just a few times, how many times you got to, in the Word of God, you got to call him God before somebody gets the message? Was that? No, he's actually called God more than once. Oh yeah, just once, yeah. Right on, brother. You scared me for a minute there. Peter called Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul called Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John calls him, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Thomas called him my Lord and my God. So he's called God numerous times, but as our brother said, you only got to call him, if it's the Word of God, you only got to call him God once. He's even called God in the Old Testament in predictions of the coming Messiah. But the fact of the matter is, over and over again, he's called Lord, Kurios. In certain contexts, Lord, the word Kurios, is the Greek, it's the normal Greek way of saying Yahweh for a first century Jew. You go to the Septuagint, Greek translation, Hebrew Old Testament, and that's how they said Yahweh. More times than not, they translated with the word Kurios. So when Jesus is called Kurios, when he's called Lord, when they call him Lord, Lord, you know, and they call out to him over and over again in a religious sense, they're calling him Yahweh. So it's extremely, extremely obvious. But look at Mark 2, 5-7. There's such a big crowd where Jesus was speaking. Where they had these guys wanted to bring their paralyzed buddy to Jesus to be healed, so they removed the tiles from the roof and lowered him down. And then Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Okay? And then look how the Jewish religious leaders responded. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately willing, ultimately worthy being. All sin, even the smallest sin, is ultimately directed at God. It's a rebellion against God. So only God has the right to forgive sin. I mean, you could forgive, if somebody slaps you, you could forgive them, okay? But here's a guy Jesus never knew, and he's forgiven his sins as if he's God. Also, God, the God of the Old Testament, says, hey, wait a minute, if you want your sins forgiven, you got to trust in me, and you got to show this by offering animal sacrifices in the temple. Jesus is telling this paralyzed guy, oh, okay, yeah, you just bypass the temple sacrifices. I've got the authority to just forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven. To the Jews, that's very clearly a claim to be God. Now, Jesus goes on and messes with the scribes and says, well, what's harder to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, pick up your pallet and walk. And then Jesus just healed the guy, proving not only his power to heal, but his power to forgive sins. Jesus never corrected the scribes, by the way, for thinking that, because only God can forgive sins. Even when I think Jesus is talking about giving the church the power to forgive sins, I don't think Jesus intended for us to kneel down in confessionals and confess our sins to a priest. I think what Jesus is just saying is, I've given you the gospel message. I've given you the authority to proclaim the gospel message, and if people accept that, their sins will be forgiven, and they'll be saved. It's the keys to the kingdom. And so Jesus, by forgiving sins, was claiming to be God. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And verse 20. Jesus tells the apostles, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, a lot of people don't just say, oh, yeah, that was a really cool saying. Okay, think about it. Think about it if I told you something like that. Two or three of you gather in my name, I'm going to be right there in the midst of you. You know what you're going to say? You're going to say, you're an idiot, Pastor Phil. I don't know what you're talking about. Are you getting poetic on us here? What does this mean? Okay. Matthew 28. Verse 20, after giving the Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations, baptize them. And in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Again, this is how important Jesus' teachings are. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, you know, there's times when people say things like that, you know, I'm with you. You know, even though we're apart, I'll always be with you, okay? But we're just saying, I'm with you in spirit, it's symbolic and stuff like that. That's not the way Jesus is talking here. Jesus is talking like he really believes he has omnipresence. Omnipresence is an attribute that God has that he can't share with anybody else. You have to be God to have it, where you are present everywhere, in all places, at the same time. Okay? Jesus doesn't have omnipresence in his human nature. His human nature, he can only be in one place at a time. But in his divine nature, as God, the second person of the Trinity, he is present everywhere at the same time. Jesus is claiming omnipresence there. Okay? And so if there, I would just jot down by point one, if you're taking notes, Jesus claimed to be omnipresent. Jesus claimed to be omnipresent. And then look at John chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. This you really got to look at this through Jewish lenses here, okay? And you got to go back 2,000 years to really understand this, okay? John 5:17-18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, he was working on the Sabbath by performing miracles on the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if you call God your Father today, nobody makes a big deal out of it. Okay? But a lot of people don't realize the guy who made that popular was Jesus himself. In the Old Testament, the Jews didn't even call God their own Father. They would refer to God as the Father of the entire Jewish nation. But no Jew would say, "He is my Father and I am his Son. I am the Son of God." No Jew would say that. When Jesus said that, Jesus claimed that God is my Father, I am the Son of God. He's claiming to be uniquely the Son of God in an intimate way. Many scholars believe that every time he called God his Father, he used the word Abba, which is kind of like our word daddy. Okay? You know the illustration I give with John F. Kennedy and the real important guys that had to go through security, and they were in the Oval Office. They were wearing expensive suits, lots of badges to get by that security. And they were very nervous to be around a president. And then when the camera panned back, there was that little boy underneath the president's desk in the Oval Office, not intimidated, stressed out in the least, not wearing any badges. So he got by the world's best security. You know, some guy probably said, "Try to stop this little 1.5-year-old baby." And another security guy said, "Hey, rookie, leave him alone. That's the president's son. He's got access into the Oval Office. He doesn't need a badge. He doesn't need to wear a suit." The guy was bare-chested, was wearing overalls, little guy. And he was not nervous to be in the presence of the president. The other guys, important guys, they were terrified because John F. Kennedy is the president of the United States. The little boy, he just knew JFK as daddy. "I like hanging out with daddy. I like playing with my toy trucks in the Oval Office, because the guy you call president is my daddy." Jesus is saying the guy you call Yahweh is my daddy. And I love him. The Jews understood this guy is claiming to be God. So then they picked up stones to stone him. How does Jesus respond in verses 22 and 23? Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Old Testament says Yahweh is going to judge the world. And yet Jesus says that he's the one who will be the judge. "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You know what? We all have friends who say, "I love God, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus." And Jesus makes it really, really clear here. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. How are we supposed to honor the Son? Jesus said with the same honor we honor the Father. How do we honor the Father? We worship him. So how should we honor the Son? We should worship him. And so what I write down here is that Jesus called God his own Father. Jesus called God his own Father. And I put in parentheses, Abba. Jesus called God his own Father, Abba, making himself equal to God. Jesus called God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And then Jesus said that he deserved the same honor as God the Father. Jesus said that he deserves the same honor as God the Father. This is part of what the Christians call the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God, but this God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son, become a man. And so Jesus called God his own Father, making himself equal to God, and he said that he deserved the same honor as God the Father. And just think about that. If you're in downtown Seattle and you're stopping people and you're saying things like, "Hey, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." You stop a guy and say, "Hey, You need to honor me the same way you honor God the Father. What are people going to think? They're going to think you're claiming to be God. Well, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was claiming to be God. Except when he was claiming to be God, he's just telling it like it is. He was telling the truth. If we say that, we're a bunch of blaspheming idiots. Look at John chapter 8. See, I really think you see from the three, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you see is an emphasis on Jesus claiming to be God in ways that Jews would really get it. But by the time John's writing his gospel, now all of a sudden a lot of Gentiles are coming to Christ, and they don't think quite like the Jews do. Okay? And so John says, you know what? I need to bring up all those blatant claims to be God that Jesus made that even Gentiles would understand what he was talking about. And so that's why John bombards you with all these clear claims that seem to speak even louder to Gentiles than they would to the Jews. But look at John 8, 23 and 24. And he said to them, you are from beneath. You're from below. You're from the earth. I am from above. Okay, right there, it's like, who's this guy think he is? You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, that he is usually italicized because it's not there in the original. Saying, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. The ego emi, that's another way of saying Yahweh. So Jesus is saying, I'm from heaven, you're from earth, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, unless you believe that I am God, you will go to hell. You will die in your sins. Verses 58 and 59, in the same discussion. And, you know, Jesus is supposed to be, every time Jesus is supposed to clarify himself, because guys are picking up rocks to stone him, he only makes it even more blatantly clear, okay? 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus was born. If Jesus had said, before Abraham was born, I was, then he might be just like an angel created before Abraham, so he lived longer. But he didn't say, I was. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. And so he's claiming to be Yahweh, who exists in the eternal now. The I am who I am, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Did the Jews understand him? You bet they understood him. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so here we see that Jesus called himself the I Am. He called himself Yahweh. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus is even telling us, I'm from above, you're from below. Unless you believe I'm Yahweh, you'll die in your sins. Jesus is telling us we must worship Jesus as God to be saved. Don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed to churches teaching about how to be a godly man, how to be a godly woman, how to have a godly home. I will teach on those things when the Bible touches on those subjects as well. Those are very important things. But before you can start entering into Christian behavior, you better get down Christian beliefs. Okay? You might be able to do a good job outwardly imitating Christians. That's not my goal. That's not John's goal. We don't want to help you to imitate Christians so that outwardly you look like Christians. You know, Christianity is not a book just telling us, hey, this is how you behave. Christianity teaches us how to be saved, how to trust in God for salvation, trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Then we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who enables us to obey Him from the heart. So having a good home, having a good family, things like that, those are very important practical things. But we got to understand, if you're not trusting in the true Jesus of the Bible, then the true Holy Spirit of the Bible is not empowering you to obey God from the heart. You might just be imitating spirit-filled living and just outwardly looking like a Christian. But and that's why I really think churches in America need to get back to the basics. Now, we're going to close with the next passage, and then we'll pick this up next week. But look at John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. It's a very interesting story. I weep sometimes when I read this story. A man who was born blind. And Jesus heals this guy and then walks away before the guy even knows who Jesus is. Okay? And I believe it was on the Sabbath day or whatever, and so the Pharisees and the scribes, they're all complaining about it, and so then they bring this guy up into the synagogue, and they start interrogating him. And this guy was born blind. This guy was blind for his whole life. This guy wasn't considered a powerful individual, and now he's facing the most powerful people in the Jewish community, and they're trying to get him to deny Christ. They're trying to dig up dirt on Christ. They even got to the point where they called his parents in, and they said, "Is this your son who was born blind?" "Yes, it's him." "Well, how come he can see now?" And you know what they said? "Don't ask us, ask him. He's old enough. He's an adult. Ask him." You know, they realize, look, I'm not going into the frying pan. You know, we tell you what happened, man, we're toast. So ask him. He's on his own now. And there's this guy, and they're just hammering this guy. Eventually, when you really read this closely, you end up finding out this poor guy gets excommunicated from the synagogue. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, he is lost. He's been cut off from his people and from the worship of Yahweh as far as they're concerned. And that guy was like, "Look, you know, all I know, I don't know, I'm not a big theologian like you guys." He even starts mocking him after a while. "You guys want to become his disciples too? Is that why you're asking me?" He actually starts talking trash to them. And we said, "Look, I'm not a theologian. You're the theologians. You tell me. If the guy opens the eyes of the blind, you telling me he's not from God? All I know is I was blind and now I see. And you want me to throw the guy who healed me, the guy who gave me sight, you want me to throw him under the bus?" What kind of a guy do you think I am? I gotta sleep nights. He gave me sight. He's a man from God. And I'm not gonna throw him under the bus. I'm not gonna deny him. What a courageous guy. He did better than Peter did after 3 years of being trained by Jesus, and Peter denied him three times. What a courageous guy. Well, how did that turn out? Verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. They had excommunicated him from the synagogues. They said, "Anybody who follows Jesus, we're kicking you out." Jesus heard that they had... By the way, he expected to be excommunicated real soon from our culture. Okay? There's something going on. There's a plan behind it, and it's a demonic plan. There's a reason why, you know, you try to go to a parade, and then they end up having a gay marriage at the parade. I remember them interviewing this guy. He's like, "Look, I'm not opposed to those people. They could do what they want to do, but do they got to do it in front of my kid at a parade?" And the guy was all irate. And they're throwing this stuff in our... It's like they're conditioning our culture, trying to get it to the point where they can excommunicate anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, there's no seat at the table reserved for Christians in the New World Order. And so we're going to be like the man born blind. My question to you is, are you going to throw Jesus under the bus? Or are you going to say, "Look, I was blind, now I see. The whole world could be against me, but I will never deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, my great God and Savior." Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The phrase, "the Son of God," means God the Son to the Jews. You're claiming equality with God. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Those last four words, "and he worshipped him." And Jesus did not slam this guy. Jesus did not say, "Get off your knees, stop worshiping me." Jesus acted like, "No, you're just doing what you were created to do." The man born blind was created to worship Jesus. You were created to worship Jesus. I was created to worship Jesus. And so here in John 9, that we learn that Jesus accepted worship. By the way, that's throughout the Gospels, Jesus is accepting. Every time people called him Lord in a Yahweh sense and he accepted, he was accepting worship. He accepted worship from doubting Thomas. He had a little baby. Even the wise men worshipped him. After he rose from the dead, his disciples worshipped him. Time and time again, Jesus accepted worship. And this is with knowledge, full knowledge of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, that there's only one God, and he is a jealous God, and you're to worship and serve him alone, not to have any idols before him. But Jesus said in Matthew 4, 9, and 10 to Satan, Satan said, "Bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." And Jesus said, "Worship that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God alone and serve him only." And he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Jesus said you should only worship God, yet Jesus accepted worship on numerous occasions. And so Jesus was claiming to be God by accepting worship. And so we'll close it there. We'll pick it up there next week on Jesus' teachings. But I tell you, we need to be like the man born blind. He wasn't the great...